We're going to read from Nehemiah chapter 9, and that's on page 492 in the Church Bibles. We're going to read the complete chapter. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worship of the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Benai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Hanani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Petahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heaven, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light in the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is our God who brought you, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, or the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, the king of Bashan. You gave their children, made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued all before the Canaanites, and you subdued them before them, the Canaanites who lived in the land, and you gave the Canaanites into their hands along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard them from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of neighboring peoples, but in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious God and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors, and all your people from the days of the king of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it.
Thanks, Nina. Well, a long reading, but we can't really complain. Last week, chapter 8, wonderful, wonderful chapter. Actually, again in this chapter 2, the people of Nehemiah's day stand for hours that they might listen to the word of God read and explained to them. And what good it did them to do so. We saw that last time, the joy they found in understanding God's word. We'll see it this time, in this chapter 2. Through God's word, God wonderfully worked deeply in their people's hearts. And I'm going to pray that he would do that amongst us. So let's pray together. Father, we sung a moment ago how your Spirit gave us life and opened up your word to us. And we pray, please, he would do that work again. Give us understanding. But pray, too, he'd open up our hearts to your word, that it might indeed change us and transform us. Please help us not only to see ourselves rightly, open our eyes that we might see you as you are. For your name's sake, amen. Well, last week, those of you who were here, chapter 8, the dominant note was one of joy, wonderful joy, as they understood God's word, understood God's grace towards them. And there were days described, days of feasting and celebration. Now, in chapter 9, there's a sort of day's break, and then again the people all gather again, not to feast, but this time to fast, and they put on sackcloth, they put dust on their heads. It's a very, very different mood, solemn, somber. Actually, we saw for you last time, their initial response to God's word had been to weep, tears of grief, as they realized how far short they had fallen from what they should be as God's people. And Nehemiah, remember, had said, not now, don't grieve. Not yet, at least. First, we should rejoice, delight in God's grace, his joy in us, his love for us. But with the feast now over, the time for confession had come. But clearly, it's not just now an emotional response of the moment. It's a considered response, a planned response. And yet more than just that, once again we see in this chapter God working powerfully, deeply, to renew and revive his people. Times of revival tend to be marked not only by renewed joy, but also by a deeper conviction of sin. And in this chapter, that's what we see going on as God works deeply to revive his people. Back in chapter 6, the walls were completed and finished. The gates were hung. In chapter 12, actually, those rebuilt walls will be dedicated. And in between those two chapters, it's really all about the people who are going to live behind these walls. The walls have been rebuilt, but now God's people need to be reformed, renewed. And that's what's going on. It was easy last week to read of how God worked amongst the people then, giving them this new hunger for his word and hunger to live by it, this renewed joy in him and understanding of his joy in them, and to long that God would do that same work in us today. I wasn't sure I'd feel quite the same about this chapter, but as I've spent time in it this week, every bit as much I long that what God did then in his people then, God would do today in us. The chapter, as you'll have gathered, is a prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And listening to someone pray is not like listening to them giving advice, telling you things to do, telling you truths to believe. As you listen to someone pray, almost inevitably you're being invited to pray with them, to add your amen. It draws you in. And this prayer is intended to do that. It encourages us to see ourselves in this story of God's people. Their story is now our story. We're meant to reflect on how we are made of the same stuff. We're part of a long, long line of sinners. But more than that, this prayer wants us to see that our God is the same God. Actually, the prayer is much more about him than it is about them. The NIV gives the heading, the Israelites confess their sins. I think more than that, it's a confession of faith than a confession of sin. They're confessing their faith in a gracious and merciful God. It's not a prayer of morbid introspection. Actually, it's marked by worship. Look at verse 3. We read, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. That's 3 hours. They stood, listened to it read, then spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. The prayer actually begins with a call to worship. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So it's not simply a prayer bemoaning how miserable they are. Much more than that, it's a prayer that marvels at how good and gracious and great God is. So it's a humbling chapter, but it shouldn't be a depressing chapter. It's a chapter that should stir faith and hope in us as we see him more clearly. And I wanted to notice three particular truths, that wonderful truths that seem to be brought to our attention in this sort of sweep, this overview of Israel's history. And the first is God's grace. That's sort of verses 6 to 15. That's how it begins. Speaking of the God who gives and gives and gives and gives. So verse 5, as the prayer begins, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. He is the Creator God. That's where it begins, as the Bible begins. The God who made all things, who gives life to all things, all the amazing, extraordinary diversity and beauty of our world. He made it. He sustains it. He's the Creator God. And then, next little paragraph, he's the covenant God. As the story goes on in Genesis, he's the God who chose Abram and made a covenant with him. Promises that he has kept. The covenant, like creation, was entirely God's initiative, God's doing. It was an act of grace. And then the prayer moves on through the Bible story from Genesis to the book of Exodus. Next paragraph, he's the rescuing God who saved them from Egypt with amazing signs and wonders, dividing the sea, destroying their enemies, leading them to Sinai. It says at the end of verse 10, you made a name for yourself, which remains this day. His glory was revealed in that marvelous redemption. His name, Yahweh, was really given its meaning through what he did. He showed himself to be, at heart, the God who rescues his people from their need. And then, next paragraph, from verse 13, he's the God who speaks. He gave them the law, not as some grim burden to restrict their freedom. These commands, we're told, are just and right and good. The law, he'll say later in the prayer, gives life. He's the God who provided in every way for their need. So verse 15, in their hunger you gave them bread from heaven. In their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Do you see, in all those opening verses, the great theme is the wonderful grace of God. It's a very striking way for the prayer to begin. years ago, in my first curacy, my vicar decided that we should hold a service of penitence. I forget exactly what he called it. And he asked me to lead it. And I remember thinking, what do I kind of do? And I had to come up with an order of service. So I put in the Book of Common Prayer confession, which is suitably somber and long and meaty. We read the Ten Commandments in full. We had Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees God's holiness, and he responds, woe is me, I'm ruined. I forget what else. He probably had Romans 3, the reminder that we're all sinners. There's no one righteous, not even one. And all those things, the passages and so on, are well and good. But this is strikingly different, a way of leading people into confession. It doesn't begin remembering God's law or God's holiness and justice. No, they're contemplating God's goodness and kindness. Because actually we see the ugliness of sin as we see the beauty of his grace. So we need to think of sin and not simply rules that ought to be kept, so that before we say our prayer of confession, we're thinking of those things which we've done which we shouldn't have done, and those things we've not done that we should have done. Sin, above all, is turning our back on God. It's rejecting him. And the heinousness of sin is most clearly seen as we see the extraordinary goodness of God. God of amazing grace. That's why verse 16 hits us, shockingly. But, this good and gracious God, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. That word arrogant is the same word that was used of the Egyptians back in verse 10. They began acting like Egyptians. They became stiff-necked, unresponsive to God, unsubmissive to God. They wouldn't listen, they wouldn't obey, they didn't remember. They wanted to rewind the clock, go back to Egypt. And we're to see how perverse sin is. To turn their back on this God of such grace. Sometimes I fear our confession of sin sounds a bit like a husband saying to his wife, I'm sorry, I forgot to put the bins out. I think it should be a bit more like a husband saying to his wife, I'm sorry, I've had an affair. You have loved me wonderfully and perfectly, more than I have ever deserved. And I can't believe how foolish I've been to go and sleep with somebody else. I'm so, so sorry. To turn our back on the God of extraordinary grace. That's the first thing brought to our attention. But then as it goes on, it speaks of his mercy. Verses 16 to 25. There's another great but that comes halfway through verse 17. Spoken of their sin. And then it says, but you are a forgiving God. Literally, a God of forgivenesses. It's rather delightfully in the plural. Don't we need that plural, a God who forgives and forgives and forgives. A forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. In creating us, giving us life, in choosing us, in binding us to him in covenant, in redeeming us. Well, that is all grace. Gifts we do not deserve. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. That's what we're seeing here. They've sinned appallingly. And yet he does not abandon them. He continued, it goes on, to lead them, to feed them. Verse 21, for 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. And those promises he'd made to Abraham, he fulfills them. The people become a great nation, as numerous as the stars in the sky, verse 23. He gives them this good land. Verse 25, they captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate their full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness, astonishing goodness. All out of mercy. But it doesn't stop then. It goes on to speak of his patient discipline. Again, we get a but in verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who'd warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. And so we read that God delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Not simply to punish, but in love, to draw them back to himself. So verse 27, halfway through, when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. He's disciplining them in love. And he does so patiently, time and time again. Verse 28, as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. It's lovely how that word compassion keeps being repeated again and again and again. That's what all their week-long conferences of Bible reading has taught them. As they've heard the law read through, they've been reminded of God's extraordinary compassion, his grace, his mercy to them. On it goes, verse 30, look at that with me. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Great long sweep of Old Testament history. Not just a history lesson. This is a theology lesson. It's reminding them what God is like. Yes, it leads them to reflect on their own sin. The fact that they come from a long line of sinners and rebels and ingrates. But they've also remembered how time and time again God had poured out, drenched them with grace and mercy. Their God was the God of forgivenesses, God of compassion towards them in their stupidity and sin. And now from verse 32, after this long review of past history, as it were, they come up to date. They face their present situation. Verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. Or verse 33, in all that's happened to us, you have remained righteous, you've acted faithfully, while we have acted wickedly. They're reminded that they're made of the same stuff as their ancestors, they're as wicked as they are. But now they remember that their God is nevertheless the same God. And so they're emboldened to make their request. And in this long, long prayer, I think there is only one request that is made. And it's there in verse 32. do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. That's the prayer. It's hardship they know they deserve because of their wickedness. It's the hardship that's described in verse 36 and 37. You see, we're slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We're in great distress. Don't let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. We know you're the God of compassion, the God of mercy, the faithful God. So please, please bring your promises to pass, they pray. It's not a despairing prayer, not wallowing in how awful they are. It's actually quite a confident prayer. They are trusting in what God is like, not presumptuously presuming on cheap grace. It's a hopeful prayer. We'll see that we won't see, actually. We couldn't read on any further, really. But in chapter 10, we'll see there is repentance. It describes the commitment that they all, at the end of the chapter 9, speaks of, this a binding agreement they're making. And it's not just empty promises that we'll never do anything wrong ever again. They've been challenged by God's word, and now they make specific, particular commitments to how they will live differently. There is repentance. But their sin, their repentance, is really overshadowed by the bigger truth, which is God's mercy and grace. And that's above all what I think this prayer is wanting to show us. Some of us here may be very conscious of sin at the moment. Maybe there's a particular sin you've fallen into recently or maybe a while ago, and you feel still deeply, deeply ashamed of it. Maybe for some, it's just the general sense of the poverty of your Christian life. Your cold and ungrateful, rebellious heart that you're conscious of. Well, it's right to acknowledge our sin. But the prayer reminds us that we need to see the bigger truth too. The bigger truth of God's extraordinary grace and mercy and patience. Otherwise, our sin will make us draw back from God rather than driving us to him afresh. I suspect a lot of us, though, it's not that we're so conscious of sin, it's that we're not conscious of sin enough. Basil Gough was a former rector of St. Ebbs back in the 50s and early 60s, I think in my dad's time, actually, and probably still some here, I'm sure, will remember him as rector. I gather there was a talk he often gave, particularly to students going around the colleges. The title was Seven Causes of Spiritual Backsliding. And his first point, I think, was a very insightful one. The first cause he gave of spiritual backsliding was a shallow conviction of sin. And I think that's a good warning that perhaps some of us need to take to heart. But the prayer then makes me think that we will see our sin most clearly as we see God most clearly. It's in the light of his goodness and greatness that we really see the ugliness and folly of our sin. So our great need is to see God more clearly. And we'll do that, of course, as the people of Nehemiah's day did it. Through his word, they've been listening to God's word, the Old Testament scriptures, for days. That's what has helped them see God clearly. They, of course, just have the Old Testament scriptures. We can see even more clearly what God is like now because we have Christ, the one that all those Old Testament scriptures are trying to point us to. As we look to him, as we look to his cross, well, then all the more we should be enabled to reflect on his grace, reflect on his mercy. Compassion, the word that's mentioned here, of course, is used in the Gospels many, many times of the Lord Jesus, his compassion to people in their weakness and their need. This passage speaks of the God of forgivenesses. And of course, it's at the cross that we see how forgiveness is made possible. Forgiveness for every sin. Forgiveness is indeed, as he took on himself the punishment that we deserved. Reflecting on his kindness to us is what will help us see our sin and hate our sin as we should. Now, I've thought mostly about us as individuals reflecting on our own sin. Of course, one of the striking things, the most obvious things about this prayer is that it's not just individuals, it's corporate confession. The people are confessing not just their sins, but the sins of those who'd gone before them. And I think that's something that happens less naturally maybe for us. We don't do it very often. Surely, well, we might. I've been thinking of the Church of England this week. And well might we say, we are in great distress. What privileges we've known in the past. How kind God has been. The Church of England has always been a very flawed thing. But we can look back on great leaders and preachers God has raised up of times of refreshing and revival when he has been wonderfully kind to us. And yet what a sorry state we are in now. How weak, how compromised we are. Easy to think of as we look around, hear the news reports of how so many are listening not to God's word but to the world and taking their cue from the world. And yet as we point the finger, we need to say how much that worldliness is actually in our own hearts too. Of course, 'twas ever thus, and wonderfully the prayer reminds us, God was ever gracious and merciful, faithful and righteous and compassionate. And so we can pray, we should pray, let not our hardships seem trifling in your eyes, and throw ourselves on his mercy, for surely he will not abandon his church. He'll discipline us. He'll purify us. But one day too, he will present us without stain or wrinkle and any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In ourselves, we might well see great weakness and great sin. But in him, we see great grace and mercy and therefore hope. Let's pray together. Father God, please stir our hearts to pray as you stirred the hearts of your people all those years ago to pray. We pray not simply that we would see our sin. We pray in the first place that we would see more clearly your grace and goodness and mercy and patience. That we might hate our sin, but also that we might trust you. And look to you. Please work in us for your glory. Amen.